Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, as you spoke to Zechariah, we pray now that you speak to us through your word. Fill our hearts and minds with the glory of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would live for him. Amen. Well, I begin with a controversy from the Morrison government back in 2020, back when Scott Morrison was Prime Minister. I don't know if you remember this happening, but we found out that he had secretly appointed himself to multiple ministerial offices. He'd made himself equal head of Health, Finance, Treasury, Home Affairs, and Industry, Science, and Resources. So I've got a little list there of all the offices that he appointed himself to. So all these offices or positions are meant to be held by different people, and they were, but he put himself in there as well, as an equal head. He just kept going back to the Governor General and getting sworn in to yet another office, as depicted by this cartoon. It says, even though it's called the Morrison government, not everyone has to be Scott Morrison. Well, was it a big deal? No, not in the end. But it could have been. It potentially gave him a lot of power to change things rather than having to go through different people. He had all the cards. He could have just made all the decisions himself as he was the head of those departments now. So he could have been the one-stop shop. Just go to ScoMo. He had all the cards. Interestingly, his defense was that he never abused his power, and his proof of this was that it had remained a secret, which, as a defense, is either pathetic or ingenious, or maybe even true. I'm actually not really sure which. Well, it's interesting defense, though, isn't it? I never used the power. It's a little bit like the way we sometimes hear our king spoken of, King Charles. You know, there he is. He's the monarch, and the reason he's a great monarch, people say, is because he never uses his power. That seems to be the way we like our rulers to be, a little bit powerless. Or if they've got power, we don't want them to use it. I start this way because our passage is about the different office holders in God's nation. As the people return from exile to rebuild God's city, the key offices in this city must be shored up. We're going to need a prophet, a priest, and a king. So who will these key players be? In the Morrison government, as we said, he was all five. And in God's kingdom, this person is to be called the branch. He is going to hold all three positions: the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. God's plan is to appoint his Messiah, the branch, as he's referred to in our passage, as the one to fulfill each of these offices. It's not a grab at power, though, in Jesus' case. This is rather the rightful installing of the Lord of all as the Lord of all. And so this is, in our passage today, it's not laid out as clearly as my slide here, and in the Old Testament, you never get it put as clearly as that. And yet, the Old Testament throughout has got these glimpses of who the Messiah was to be and what the offices are that he would fill, what it is that Jesus came to do. So that's what our passage is about. It's about how Jesus is both priest and king. That's quite a fascinating passage. Let's have a look at it together, but I'll give you some context before we get into the actual verses. So, Zechariah so far, the prophet has had a really wild night's sleep, hasn't he? There's been eight visions, a bit like dreams, and he's had them in what we assume was one night. So imagine that, that's quite the night there that he must have had, back-to-back eight visions. And these eight visions, they depict the restoration of what God's people had lost back in 586 BC when the Babylonians came and they flogged them in war and they carried them away to exile. And these people, they really had lost so much. God no longer dwelt with them. But God sends a vision, remember in chapter 2, showing that now he would again dwell with his people. Remember he says, return to me and I will return to you. They no longer had a priesthood. But remember back in chapter 3, God gave a vision that showed there would now be a priest, Joshua the high priest, who God would clothe in pure clothes. And they no longer had a temple. But back in chapter 4, God showed that one would be built by Zerubbabel. But there was one key thing that this people lacked, that God's people needed. One office, one position that was left. And that was for a king. The promised king in the line of David. This line of Davidic kingship had been cut off because the kings had been disobedient. That is the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? The kings would not listen to the priests and the prophets, and so God had cut off the line. And so the question remains, how would this be restored? Well, that is what our passage is about. For we see with clarity how God will provide a prophet, priest, and king, a kind of go-to office holder called the branch, that is Jesus Christ. We see with clarity who Jesus is, the offices that he came to fill, and thus how we are to relate and respond to him and his rule now. All right, our passage, it begins chapter 6, verse 9 of Zechariah. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me." So this section, it's not another vision, but it's the word of the Lord. It's an oracle. Zechariah has woken up. And I must say, as we mentioned, this must have been quite the night's sleep. I don't know if you remember your dreams, if you have many dreams. I don't tend to remember them. But I have had this experience a couple of times where I, in my day-to-day life, I've got some project and it's really on my mind. It's very complex and I'm struggling to work it all out and there's a lot of work to be done. And then I go to bed that night and I get to work on the project in my sleep. You know, I really go through all the details. I really nut it all out. I put in the hard yards. I work really hard. I come up with ingenious solutions to all of the problems. Really brilliant solutions. And after all that hard work, I wake up exhausted and I realize it was all a dream and that to my disappointment, I still have to actually do the project. It's been a couple of occasions I wake up genuinely like annoyed and disappointed that I still have to do this. Well, this is perhaps a little bit like Zechariah in that he wakes up and God says, "All right, get to work. It is time to get into it." God puts him to work immediately and gives him his marching orders. So God says to Zechariah there in 6 verse 10, "Take an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobijah and Jediah who have arrived from Babylon and go that same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah." And so God has provided raw materials now for this new work. These wealthy Israelites who've been living in Babylon, they've sent this gift, this offering, with these couple of men that are named, and they've come to Jerusalem. They are returning, and God says, "Take the gold and put it to work." And we see similar accounts in Ezra verse 8, where wealth pours in and all of these precious resources are put to work in God's city to rebuild it. So Zechariah is told to make a crown with these resources, with the silver and gold. So have a look there, verse 11. "Take silver and gold, make a crown, place it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." And so he's to use these things, the silver and gold, and make a crown and put it on the head of Joshua. It's all pretty straightforward, except for the head that it's to be placed on. The crown is to be placed on the head of Joshua, and Joshua is the priest. I thought crowns went on the head of kings, not priests. And indeed, throughout Scripture, that is the way. And so the plain reading of this passage, and most commentators take it this way, is that this is a shocking suggestion that a crown would go on the head of a priest, not on the head of the king. Priests, we've learned, usually wear turbans. We saw that in Zechariah 3:5, where the priest was given a turban, not a crown. And so this crowning of Joshua is a symbolic act, this crowning of the priest. It's pointing to a figure to come, the Messiah, the branch. As the first half of verse 12 goes on to say, "You are to tell him, this is what the Lord of armies says. Here is a man whose name is Branch." Well, as I said, this is a bit of a complex passage, and I'm not going to say everything that could be said on it, but I want to say a little bit and try and say it clearly. And so I think I'll go through each of the three offices at play here. There's three offices at play. There's the priest, the king, and the Messiah, who are Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the branch. So let me go through each of those three in turn briefly. Firstly, we've got Joshua, the high priest. And he's the priest, and he's the one who gets crowned. He's key for God's city to function. So if you turn back to Zechariah chapter 3, this is where we learn about the priest in this vision, Zechariah chapter 3. And you notice there in 3 verse 4, the angel of the Lord spoke in a vision saying, "Take off his filthy clothes. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes." So this was God reinstalling the priesthood. He was going to make declare the priest clean, that his people could have a relationship with him. So Joshua, the priest, is cleansed. We are told about this branch figure here in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 8. We're told that this cleansing of the priest points to this figure, the branch, who is coming. So 3 verse 8 says, "Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your colleagues sitting before you, indeed these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant, the branch." And so the branch is coming, we're told. How do we know? Look, the priests have been commissioned. And so we're ready and waiting for this branch. But the question is, why isn't the king figure crowned? Well, let's think about Zerubbabel. Because as I say, there's these problems that remain, these questions. Why is the priest getting crowned like a king? And where is the temple that the priest will use? Well, next we come to this figure, Zerubbabel. And I don't know if you remember when Phil Colgan preached on this passage on chapter 4, where we learn about Zerubbabel a couple of weeks ago. So Phil Colgan said that his favorite name in the whole Bible is Zerubbabel. I think Phil should put his money where his mouth is. I think instead of calling his son Sam, he should have called him Zerubbabel. But it's a good thing Victoria, his wife, was there to stop that from happening. But Zerubbabel is this great figure, and he represents the kind of king and temple builder of kind of... Have I listed his offices there? There we go. He's the king. He represents this king figure because he's a descendant of David. God's great promise to King David to forever have a descendant on the throne, that this descendant would build God's house. And this is who Zerubbabel is. So I've got up here on the slide, 2 Samuel 7, this great promise. Let me read it. "I will raise up for you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So ultimately, this is talking about Jesus, the branch. But Zerubbabel, at this point in Israel's history, this is about him. He is the one who fulfills this promise at this point for Israel. He occupies this office, this king figure who builds the temple. Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:14, he's anointed and he's a descendant from David. And we read in Ezra 6 that he builds the temple. He's the temple builder. And so now we look at our passage in Zechariah 6, understanding a little bit more about who this figure is. And we can read these next couple of verses here, the second half there of verse 12 and 13 of Zechariah chapter 6. Let me read it. Starting at you, "You are to tell him, this is what the Lord of armies says, 'Here is a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from this place and build the Lord's temple.' Yes, he will build the Lord's temple. He will bear royal splendor and will sit on his throne and rule." And so the one to go and build the temple was Zerubbabel, as we read in Ezra. Well, let's come and consider now this third figure, the branch. What is being said about the branch, and how does it fit in with these verses? Because there's two reasons why verses 12 and 13 here that we just had read have to be talking about more than just Zerubbabel. Why it is also talking about this figure, the branch, or the Messiah. And the first is because Jesus, the branch, is the one who really does build the ultimate temple for God's kingdom once and for all with his death and resurrection. Because Zerubbabel's temple, he does build it, but it gets destroyed by the Romans about 70 years after Christ is born. And so it wasn't much of a temple in the end in the scheme of history. Jesus, we are told, builds the true temple, his body, the church. And there's an interesting moment in John's Gospel, 2:19, verses up on screen. Jesus, he's standing in Zerubbabel's temple, the temple that he built, and he says to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so Jesus really is the ultimate temple builder. He builds his temple, his church, his body, and we are a part of that. But the second reason that verses 12 and 13 here of chapter 6 have to be talking about more than Zerubbabel is that Zerubbabel never became king, not properly. Even though Zerubbabel is this king figure in David's line, he never, as verse 13 ends, he never sat on the throne and ruled. Zerubbabel never sat on the throne and ruled. He was a leader, but he was not a king, so he's not crowned. That is why Joshua the priest is crowned, because they didn't have a king then. They were waiting for this branch figure to fulfill these offices. So if Zerubbabel wasn't king, well, who was? Where is the king? Here he is. It was the Persian king. There was only one king at that time of this area, and that was the Persian king, Cyrus II. And I've got a relief carving here of one of his descendants about 50 years later of Darius. But the point is, God's people didn't have kings again. They were always ruled by others, by other kingdoms. So how was God's promise to King David to be fulfilled, the one that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Well, God tells us in our passage, he tells Zechariah, it is going to be by the branch. That is how this kingship was going to work in God's kingdom. The branch would come. So to put it all together, what is said about this branch figure in Zechariah? Well, I won't read it, but back in Zechariah 4:11, do you remember we're told about two olive trees and the oil coming down, these two anointed to do God's work? Well, they are Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, this king figure, the priest and the king. And these two become one in this figure, the branch. These two offices become fulfilled by this one person, the branch. And so now have a look at verse 13 again. So chapter 6, verse 13, the second half there. It says, "There will be a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them." I'll read it again. "There will be a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them." So what is being said? Well, the offices of priest and king come together. There is peace between them. So you see I've got that arrow there. These two offices become one in the branch. There is peace between them. And this is a totally new thing. Of course, if you think of the story of the Old Testament, what is it? Well, God rules the people as their king, but they reject him. They say, we want a human king. So God gives them one. And basically, the power always goes to the king's head. He gets greedy. He doesn't obey God. And it's the story of the Old Testament is that there is always this prophet and priest figure telling the king, return to God, return to God. And the king doesn't. There's never peace between the prophet and the king. And so God is saying, in this new setup, when we return from exile, God shows Zechariah his plan, and it is to fix this problem, and it is to make peace between the priest and the king. Now that the exile's over, God says, I've got a better way. They are to become one in Christ, brought together in the branch that is Jesus. And so that is why in chapter 6, verse 11 there, it was Joshua that was symbolically crowned as the king to point to this branch bringing them together. The priest is crowned like a king because Jesus would be both. The branch will build God's true temple. Well, did it work? Well, as I say, here we are. We are the temple. We are his body, the church. It did work. God's salvation worked out just as he said it would. So I think that's something for us to give thanks for. That's really our passage. I think we've done really well. Well done. That was a bit of hard work. This, I think, people have asked me how my week has been. I've told them I've been stressed this whole week about how to preach. This has been, I think, one of the most complex passages I've had to preach on. But I think we've done a good job and we have got through it. I'd like to now, to wrap it all up, think about how we apply this. So these are all very interesting ideas. How might we apply this to us? I think it's very rich. Let me give you three quick things. Firstly, of course, it's a reminder, as we had in the book of Hebrews, as Hebrews lays out, that we need to look to Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. He is the King. He is the priest. He's all we'll ever need. You know, as Hebrews says, you know, he is the priest once and for all. Go to him. He's all we'll need. He does it better. I think the second thing is that there's this fascinating reminder of the unity of priest and king. And I think we're prone to separate these things as we look to serve God. So God's people so often had a king that didn't listen to the priest, but Jesus does both better. He holds them both together, and we need to look to him to do both. And so, for example, we might call God our Lord and King, but do we go to him as a priest also? You know, it's very easy to say that, oh yes, Jesus is my King. It doesn't necessarily affect our lives. Do we actually go to him as a priest? Do we live the kinds of pure lives that he would require as our priest? Do we go to him as a priest also to look for cleansing and to live the kind of life that a priest requires? Or the other way around, we might call upon God through Jesus as our priest. We might pray to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and cleansing, but do we live with him as king over our lives? Do we go to him and ask for forgiveness, but then just live as if we're king of our own lives, live our own way, rule our own lives? No, we are to do both. We are to go to him for forgiveness, but also to live our lives serving him as king. Which brings us thirdly, finally, I think we learn something of who Jesus is and how we need to respond. Jesus is a king and priest, dual office holder. He's not like Scott Morrison, remember we began, who made this grab at power, which was beyond what he was entitled to fill. Rather, Jesus holds each of these offices, prophet, priest, and king. These offices were set up for him to fill. And Jesus fills them now. He exercises great power as he does it. He's not like our King Charles, who is far away and doesn't exercise his power over us in any really significant way. He's just a long way away. Sometimes I think we forget this. Sometimes I think we think of Jesus as that kind of a king. So when you picture Jesus now, I wonder how you think of him. You know, as you picture Jesus now, do you picture a meek and mild Savior? As you picture Jesus now, do you think of him as being that wonderful Bible teacher that was going around telling parables, or a wonderful leader of his disciples? Do you think of him as a Savior? Do you think of him as hung on the cross for our sins? These things are all very good and true, but Zechariah 6 reminds us that that's not what Jesus is doing right now. At this present moment, Jesus is not doing these things. Right now, he is sitting and ruling on the throne of God. He is clothed with all power, might, majesty, and authority. For us today, Jesus is not merely a teacher to be respected and admired, or a savior to be grateful for. No, he is the mighty king. The only proper response to a king is to bend our knee in humble submission, to serve him faithfully, diligently obeying the voice of our Lord and God. And that's actually how our passage ends there in verse 15. It says, then, when we do this, our Lord will dwell with us, and then people from far away will know that we are God's people. And so let's live this way this week with Jesus as our Lord and King. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty plan of salvation throughout all history, which you have worked out through Jesus. Thank you for your mercy and grace, and for including us in your kingdom. Help us now, each day, to look to Jesus, the branch, for cleansing from sins, that we might serve him as our mighty yet sacrificial King. May we not make the mistakes of the kings of old, but listen to you day by day. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.